Good evening. Tonight we're going to be looking at some of the book of Jonah. If you have trouble finding Jonah, then it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So that might help or it might not. The story of Jonah is perhaps very well known, certainly amongst those who read the Bible, and it may well be known again, certainly for those of an older generation. It will be well known amongst those who don't read the Bible. I remember we did this at school when I was a lad. So, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I don't know about you, but certainly for me, when you read Bible stories that talk about places, you kind of wonder where they are, because you don't necessarily know. So a bit of a history and geography background to begin with. We don't know an awful lot about Jonah, other than what we read in the book named after him. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, because where it tells us that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, who was king of Israel, and he reigned from 782 to 753 BC. He was from a place called Gath Hepher, which is towards the north of the northern kingdom. We know that from 2 Kings 14. So it's kind of near Nazareth, if you have any idea where that is. So we don't quite know where he was when God spoke to him in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1, but we can imagine that he was somewhere in Israel. Perhaps he was in his hometown of Gath Hepher. Perhaps he was at the king's palace, or we don't know exactly. But in any event, where's Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is, it's called in the passage we read, a great city. And it's in Assyria, which is northeast from my point of view. So it's kind of up there. And it's now in what today is northern Iraq. So God told him to go to Nineveh. Instead, he went to Joppa, which is down there, completely the opposite direction, southwest. Joppa is now called Jaffa, and it's just to the south of Tel Aviv on the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. And where was Tarshish? Well, it gets mentioned a few times in the Bible and a few times in other references that are not in the Bible, but nobody quite knows, other than in the western Mediterranean somewhere, so maybe Spain, North Africa, like Tunisia. Someone said Sardinia. So God said, go there. Jonah went there, and then he went way off over there. What kind of book is Jonah? To me, it reads very much like history. It's an account of what happened. Some people regard it as an allegory, which an allegory is a made-up story to illustrate real truth, like those of who saw the film on Pilgrim's Progress the other week. That's an allegory. It's not about real people or real places. But to me, it doesn't read like that at all, because Jonah was a real person. We know this from 2 Kings, which is a history. It is history. And it talks about real places. It talks about the place that he was from, which is a real place, Gath Hepher. It talks about Nineveh, a real place, Joppa, a real place, Tarshish, a real place. So it doesn't sound like, it doesn't bear the marks of an allegory. It bears all the marks of a historical story, something that really happened at a real time. And there are a number of references in the New Testament, especially from Jesus. And the way he talks about it, he's talking about it as something that happened. So we start off with Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, as it says in verse 3. It says it twice in verse 3. He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and then at the end of verse it repeats it again, that he paid for the fare to go to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's rather perhaps a foolish thing to do, to try to run from the presence of the Lord by going away somewhere. You can't escape God by travelling. Although, there are ways that even today people try to escape from the presence of the Lord in a way, but not by travelling, but by other methods. There's a 17th century French philosopher and mathematician and whatever called Blaise Pascal, and he had a case. He asked the question, why do kings have jesters? So at the time, all the kings throughout Europe and anywhere else would have court jesters who were there to entertain the king. And Pascal says that the reason they do this is to distract them from thinking about reality, thinking about God in particular. And perhaps that's the case today, when we have lots of things in the world to distract us. Premier League football, pop music, fashion. There are many things that, if we want to escape from God, to not think about the Lord and his claims on us, we can busy ourselves with all these things to get away from him, to perhaps cover our ears by doing these things. One thing that this story shows in verse 4 is God's control over the elements, because it's God that sends the wind upon the sea. And this tale of Jonah reminds me of the time in the New Testament where we find in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, when Jesus is on the lake asleep in the boat, just as Jonah was asleep down in below decks. Now, so I'll just read that, Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marvelled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So, just as in Jonah's case, we see that the Lord God has power over the elements, over the wind and the sea. In Matthew, we see that Jesus Christ has power over these elements too, because he rebukes this wind and the sea, and they be calmed. So that's some evidence for those that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, that they're mistaken, because just as the Lord God has power over the elements, so does Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, we find that each of the sailors cries out to their own God. Every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So they're taking practical steps, throwing the cargo overboard, but they're also praying to their own God, because they're afraid and they're not confident that they're going to be able to get out of this situation on their own. But this is all futile, because they're just praying to their own gods. There is only one God who created heaven and earth and has power over it, and that's the God of the Bible. Perhaps what might seem strange to us today is verse 7, when they cast lots to work out who's at fault, or whose fault it is that they're in this mess. And the lot fell on Jonah. To tell you the truth, I don't fully know what I think about casting lots to find out the truth. In some ways, it seemed, certainly to our culture, it seems odd. It's not the thing we do. However, it happens in the Bible. It happens in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. When Judas had died, and the apostles wanted to replace him, they cast lots to decide who it should be. And I'll just read you casting lots in the Christian church has happened throughout history. I'll just read a little section from our beloved Wikipedia. It says, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, this method of selection is still occasionally used. In 1917, Metropolitan Tikhon, that's a man, was elected Patriarch of Moscow by the drawing of lots. In the Coptic Orthodox Church, drawing lots is still used to choose the Coptic Pope, most recently done in November 2012, to choose Pope Tawardos II. Oops. Going further back, the German Pietist Christians in the 18th century often followed the New Testament precedent of drawing lots to determine the will of God. This was often done by selecting a random Bible passage. The most extensive use of drawing lots in the Pietist tradition may have been Count von Zinzendorf and the Moravian Brethren, who drew lots for many purposes. We have come across the Moravian Brethren, I think, when we did Wesley, because he had contact with and was, and certainly the Moravians were influential in his conversion. They were true believers. So they drew, the Moravian Brethren drew lots for many purposes, including selection of church sites, approval of missionaries, the election of bishops, and many others. The practice was greatly curtailed after the General Synod of the Worldwide Moravian Unity in 1818, and finally discontinued in the 1880s. So it's not just a very old practice. You know, it has happened in the Christian church more recently. You know, if we call in the Coptic Orthodox Church, it happened 3 or 4 years ago. So I have a bit of a... I think culturally I have this view... Well, we don't kind of do that thing. But I find it in the Bible. And if God is in control of everything, then he's in control of when I toss a coin, whether it comes down head or tails. So something to think about, perhaps. So they find out that it's Jonah by casting these lots. Jonah tells them to throw him into the sea, but they don't. Not at first. I wonder what Jonah's expectation is when he says, throw me into the sea. Does he think that God's going to send a fish to save him? Does he think he'll perhaps save himself? Or does he expect to die? We're not told explicitly, but certainly the sailors expected him to die, as we can see from verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. So the sailors think that by throwing him overboard he's going to die. Whether Jonah thought that or not, we don't know. But I think he probably thought he was going to die. Anyway, the sailors try, so having been told this by Jonah, they've gone to the trouble of finding out it's Jonah. Jonah's told them what to do about it, which is throw him overboard. But they don't do that yet. They still try in their own efforts to get out of the situation they're in. So in verse 13 to 16, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So eventually, they give up and decide, well, throwing Jonah overboard is worth a try. And so they do that, and Jonah gets thrown in the stormy sea. Then we read that God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We don't hear much about the fish, actually. Although, when you think of Jonah, you think of the great fish. We only have the last verse of chapter 1, that's verse 17, and the last verse of chapter 2, verse 10, when it says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." That's all we hear about the fish. Now, was it a fish or was it a whale? Certainly some children's songs I know refer to it as a whale. In the Authorised Version, Matthew chapter 12 verse 40, it says whale. As I understand it, the Hebrew word refers to any aquatic beast. So anything that lives in the water is the word they use for fish. So we can't know exactly what it was. We can't know that it was definitely a fish, in our terms of fish, or it was definitely a whale. All we know is that we essentially know this story from Jonah. We don't know who wrote the book, but it reads as though Jonah's told them what happened. That's how whoever wrote it knows about it. And from his perspective, it was a fish. Whether that fish was a whale, maybe, maybe not. It's not disputable, really, that there exist whales that could swallow a man whole. There is some dispute as to whether a man could survive for 3 days and nights in a whale's belly or a fish's belly. But there are times when God does something really special. So he could have, that it might not have been a fish that we would recognize or a whale. It could have been a creature that God created at that time for that specific purpose. Although you might normally get digested in 3 days if you were swallowed by a whale, we know the tales in Daniel where God shut the lion's mouths. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. He shut the lion's mouths and he wasn't harmed. So God kind of intervened in the in a fish's gastric processes so that he wasn't harmed. Or similar to the fiery furnace, again from Daniel, where the men weren't burned up by the fiery furnace. So God surely, if God can create the world from nothing, God said, let there be light, and there was light, then God can interfere in his creation in this way. So although it might be dismissed by some as a allegory or fable, and in fact, some commentators suggest that this fishy episode is a dream. But again, it doesn't read like a dream to me. It reads like what actually happened. So we now have Jonah inside the fish's belly, and virtually the whole of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. We can note from chapter 1 that there was some kind of conflict between the Lord and Jonah. Enmity, if you like. The Lord said, go that way. Jonah went that way. But who is it that takes the first step towards reconciliation? It's the Lord, by sending the fish. Now, he could have sent the fish and got him spat out on the land straight away. But no, the Lord has other purposes in mind. And he reconciles himself to Jonah, not just by sending the fish, but also by giving him 3 days and three nights to reflect. So in Jonah's prayer, he describes the great distress and danger that he was in. I notice verse 4 I find quite ironic, because Jonah says, I have been cast out of your sight. Well, maybe he was thrown in the sea and swallowed by a fish, so that meant that he was in a sense out of God's sight. But what had Jonah been trying to do? He'd been trying to run away from God. So that made me smile. But then Jonah finds encouragement when he's in the belly of the fish. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple, he says in verse 4. And in verse 7, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So he knows that the Lord is listening to him. So Jonah, in his prayer, he covers the distress he was in, the danger, what the Lord has done about it. But he doesn't actually ask to be released. Nor does he pray for the sailors, interestingly enough. There's no hint of Jonah suffering inside the fish, other than spiritual anguish, if you like. There's no plea for release. There's no promise to be good and to go to Nineveh. He doesn't say, let me out of the fish and I'll go to Nineveh. The focus of the prayer is on Jonah's genuine repentance, that he's sorry that he's disobeyed God and gone to Joppa and then on to intending to go to Tarshish. So this true story of Jonah shows us that God has compassion both on great numbers of people, great nations. So he wanted to send Jonah to Nineveh because they were in danger. We will, when we do more on Jonah next time I preach, we'll see that he would be sent there to warn them of God's coming judgment. So God's compassionate to them, not just to the Jews, note, the people in Nineveh were not Jews. Sometimes we might think, why should God choose to save me? I am unworthy. Well, he chose Jonah for the task of going to preach when God knew what Jonah would do would be to disobey and run away. Yet he still chose him to do that. He chose to save Jonah with the fish. So if you think I'm not good enough for God to care about me, you're wrong. And the story of Jonah shows us that. Perhaps you think that you're too good, that you don't need saving. Well, there are certainly other stories in the Bible that tell you you're wrong about that too. So, nobody is too unworthy to be saved by the Lord. And nobody is too good that they don't need saving.